Acts chapter 3. I always appreciate the opportunity to preach after Billy Graham. Acts chapter 3. We'll start in verse 11. It says, as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, part of the temple there, and greatly amazed they were. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people. Now let's stop there. When Peter saw it, he responded. This may be an uh-oh moment, because Peter is known, if you know anything about Peter, he has a reputation for talking too much. This is a man who said some things that probably shouldn't have been said along the way, and seems that whenever he opens his mouth, the rest of the discipleship community holds their breath. You know, like, what's Peter going to do now? And here we're on that, he's going to do it again. I actually have there's a book on my shelf that has a whole chapter devoted to explaining and detailing Peter's personality. And the name of the chapter is Peter, the Apostle with the Foot-Shaped Mouth. And so Peter has, you know, kind of got himself a reputation, but God never intended for Peter's mouth to be a place where he could put his foot. God always intended for Peter to be a man out of whose mouth came the gospel. And so now Peter's really hitting his stride. He's become a gospel preacher and no more foot in the mouth. This is really what he was made for. And so he's now going to deliver his second recorded sermon. We have the transcripts of both in chapter 2 and now in chapter 3. And this sermon, like the first one that we read, is entirely Jesus-centric. You're going to find that Jesus is the central component of the entire message. This is, I guess, what we would call gospel preaching. Gospel means good news, and Christ is the good news for sinners. And I want you to remember here what's going on that brought about this opportunity that Peter's going to preach now. Him and John had gone into the temple for prayer, and that was on their way up to the temple where they encountered a certain man who the Bible tells us had been lame since birth. In the next chapter, it will tell us that the man was roughly 40 years old, so he had been for a long time lame, and he had probably been for a long time at that place in the gate of the temple begging, which is probably why he's designated as a certain man. Everybody knew who this guy was. And anyway, Peter and John ended up encountering this man and healed him. And so he was healed. They'd never known such a thing. And he encountered this miracle with God, and he learned how to walk faster than any human being in history. You know, normally it takes a person, you know, anybody who's raised a child knows it's kind of clumsy at first. Not for this guy. He just stood up and leaped and walked and praised God and had no problem. And of course, that gathered a crowd. This is, you know, this man was well known, and everybody sees this. And so now they're coming from all corners of the temple area. You can imagine that the local media would be there, and TV stations and CNN and everybody else, their microphone, you know, Peter, what tell us what happened, you know, and John, give us some, you know, that's what happened today anyway. But they're all gathered together there. Everybody's crowded around them, and Peter sees this opportunity and takes a hold of it. And I just love this because, well, first of all, there's an opportunity there. And I want you to understand that the opportunity that was presented was all God ordained. God, you know, he didn't have to supernaturally heal a guy. He didn't have to have crowds gather. He didn't have to do it in the temple. He could have done it in private. But God arranged the entire thing, which reminds us that God is the one who takes the responsibility to create the situation in which the gospel can be communicated. But then he gives that responsibility to communicate the gospel to others, to Peter, to John, or to you, or to me. So God's going to create situations where it's appropriate and where it's intended and where it will be fruitful. If you take the responsibility to seize that opportunity and present the gospel. Okay, so for you and me, point number one this morning, be looking for those opportunities. God is going to create them, but then you need to take the responsibility and have the boldness to step through that door and go and do what you've been given the opportunity to do. So it requires both discernment and boldness. You need to recognize the opportunity, then you have to have the boldness to actually do it. Peter has both. He recognizes it, and he's going to say something, okay? He wasn't gagged like a lot of other Christians are, you know, intimidated, hesitant. So, that, you know, and if that's you, I get it. I get that it can be kind of nervous to just be so bold and to share the gospel with people, you know, especially when CNN is there. But, you know, you do that, you're only going to diminish your own joy, because I'm guessing that when all said and done, Peter is just like, this was insane, you know? And so we just sort of lose that joy that could have been ours by not speaking up when we should have. There are a lot of Christians whose spiritual growth is hampered by their fear of rejection, so much so that they go away from situations like this where they could have or should have shared the gospel with others, saying, well, I just wasn't sure if I was supposed to say anything, you know? And there's a lot of Christians that say that to themselves or to others as a sort of an excuse. Like, yeah, I didn't take the opportunity, but I wasn't sure if I was supposed to. Well, what do you got to lose? Your credibility? Yeah. Right? Your reputation among others? Yeah. Friends? Respect? Sure. But you're also at risk of losing the opportunity to change lives and to see God's power on display and to be fruitful for the kingdom of God and all the things that would give you joy, such joy that if you would do that, the joy would supersede any loss of reputation. You would be far greater for the joy received in serving the Lord in that capacity than you would ever be sorrowful for having lost any face with your friends. That's for sure. And so Peter sees the opportunity and he's going to do something about it. So in verse 12, he sees it, he responds to the people, and he begins by saying, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Why are you looking at this like is this some big deal? Or why are you looking so intently at us, meaning me and John, or us, meaning the lame man, as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? Why are you looking at us as if me and John had the power to heal this guy, or that this guy of his own accord had the faith to believe and stand up? And so Peter now is going to address the situation. If you ever hope to be used by God in any capacity to draw people's attention to Christ, that they might have faith in him and be saved, then the first thing you have to do is to get their attention off of you. And no one's in greater danger of this than like Peter is right now. You know, you get any great minister who God works through powerfully, people tend to look at the minister rather than through the minister to the God who was working through him, like Billy Graham. You know, I'm not picking on the guy, but he is one of the greatest names among evangelical Christians. But we have our own, in this day and age, powerful preachers and ministers and people of God that the Lord uses in great ways to change the lives of a lot of people. And people, what people tend to do is they turn them into celebrities. And we got our own. We got authors and preachers and all our favorites. And if we ever saw them on the street, we'd be awestruck. We'd be like, whoa, it's him. Right? And they would have every right to turn and say, what are you doing? Like it has anything to do with that person. And Peter's going, this has nothing to do with us. And so Peter is going to take their attention away from him, which might be difficult, because I'm not sure if you're aware of this, but people oftentimes like to be glorified. It would be really easy for Peter right now to go, that's right. That's right. And if anybody else wants to be healed, come to me. Join my ministry. Get on board with it. And by the way, we're in the middle of a campaign right now to raise funds. So if you wanna join the great move of God, then give us your money and give me your allegiance, and you come to me. And so that happens too, sadly. And people are just as ready to give their attention to a man or woman of God as many men or women of God are ready to take that attention. But if we want to see God's power on display in a genuine and very profound way, then what we have to get good at is not stealing the credit. And even you, it's not like you guys are, you know, preachers. I guess I got to do that today, but you might be at work and God might be using you in some way, and they might think you're, wow, you really know your Bible well. And you might be like, well, yes, of course I know my Bible. I mean, you might impress people with the amount of godliness that you have, or maybe you've said some things that really have, God has used to affect somebody in a good way, and they really appreciate you for that, which is fine. They can appreciate you, but you have to be careful in your heart of wanting that glory, because it's right there that the power of God is just cut off. And so Peter could stop right here and just take the credit, and God would have to find somebody else. Or Peter can push all the attention to Christ and see things get even crazier than they were when they healed the one lame man. Because if you think that was crazy, what's about to happen is, through what Peter's about to say, thousands of more people are going to get saved. So if Peter's not careful, it stops at one individual. One individual. Or it continues through him to hundreds, even thousands. In verse 13, Peter says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers," now he's getting into a sermon here, "glorified his servant Jesus," and Peter is speaking to thousands now that have gathered. "God glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate," that would be the Roman governor, "when he was determined to let him go." So the Roman, the pagan, saw innocence in Jesus and was ready to let him go. But you insisted that he be killed. You denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You wanted some crook, murderer, some heinous criminal to be set free so that you could see the innocent Christ executed on a cross. So he says, "You killed the Prince of Life," in verse 15, "whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." And so here is his introduction. He says, "And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know." You all know him. Yes, the faith which comes through Christ has given this perfect soundness or wholeness or healing to that man in the presence of you all. That's all that happened. Peter goes, it wasn't me, and it wasn't John, and it wasn't even this man in particular. It was God in Christ working through us to heal him. Oh, and by the way, it's the same Jesus that you hate. It's the same Jesus that you denied and you killed. Even though it was, you had the opportunity to let him go, even though the pagan wanted to let him go, you insisted that he died. And so what Peter's doing here at the very beginning here is laying on the guilt real thick. This is the introduction to the sermon. Make everybody feel guilty. You delivered Jesus up. You denied the Holy One. You killed the Prince of Life. What Peter's saying is your treatment of God and the way that you've dealt with his son is inexcusable. Okay? You're guilty. And I'll tell you that Peter is going to get around to what we would call the gospel message, and people are going to get saved. But where it starts here is with guilt. And that's where the true gospel begins, with the establishing of guilt in the one who needs the gospel, in the one who needs to hear the good news. Because good news is preceded by bad news. I've said it many times. And there's a lot of preachers and evangelists who prefer to leave that part out. They don't want to start with the bad news. And if they do, they say it in such a way that doesn't sound so bad anyway. They're glad to speak of God's power. That's fun. And Jesus' love, people like that. But when it comes to making people feel like crap, they just pass. This is like the doctor who, if you go to his office, he knows that you have cancer, but you don't. The reason he knows and you don't is because he's the one with the MRI. But he's too afraid to tell you about it because it might make you feel bad. So he keeps it to himself. Or he's afraid that if he tells you, he might lose you to another clinic and he wants to keep your business. And so he's going to just tell you what you want to hear. Instead of telling you that you're sick, he's going to just tell you about how great their treatments are at that hospital and how high their recovery rate is. But he's never going to get around to telling you that you're the one dying. and you're the one that needs their treatment. He's never going to point the finger and show you the MRI and the reality of your sickness, and so you never accept the treatment because you don't think that you need it. And there's a lot of Christianity that presents the gospel in that way. Jesus loves you, and God is powerful, and this is what he could do for people who really need it. But of course, you don't really need it. Other people do. The bad people, they need it. But my job is to make you feel like you're good people. That's not my job at all. The evangelist's job and the pastor's job and the preacher's job is to establish guilt. And so if there is no guilt, then what do you need forgiving? If there's no bad news, then why? What's so good about the good news? And Peter is unwilling to sweep their guilt under the rug in hopes of making the gospel more effective, because he knows that the gospel isn't effective if you just sweep the guilt under the rug. And so there's problems to be addressed, and he says, guys, here's the truth. You killed your only chances. Jesus is the Prince of Life. He's the author of life. Jesus is life, and you killed him. Lucky for you, God corrected your mistake. But what are you going to do about the fact that you have incurred guilt for yourself by killing God? And so that should kind of sink in a little bit with their thinking, because many have already been saved, but apparently a lot of the people that heard Peter in chapter 2 still aren't saved. And so Peter goes, let me rehearse this for you. He's actually repeating some of the things that he's already said. So here comes Peter preaching again. He's trying to make people feel guilty. That's because Peter knows how the gospel works. And so he establishes guilt. You have killed the Holy One. You have crucified the Prince of Life. In verse 17, he says, and now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers, the priests and the scribes. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Now here, after guilt has been established, Peter now gives them a lot of grace, doesn't he? He's like, you killed Jesus, you denied him, you crucified him, even though the governor wanted to let him go, you insisted that he let the murderer go, and you kill the innocent guy, that's you. And he goes, but hey, I know that you did it in ignorance. And so here's Peter willing to offer grace here. I think it's only appropriate. Peter himself just got done accusing them that they denied Christ. Well, didn't Peter deny Christ too? So it's like, you better be careful, Peter. You need forgiveness also. You need Jesus too. And so Peter understands guilt, and he also understands grace, because Jesus received him back after having denied. And so Peter says, Jesus is willing to do the same thing for you. Have you denied Jesus Christ? Well, he is ready to forgive. Peter first says, you killed God's son. But now he says, but you guys didn't know what you were doing. And they didn't. They were ignorant. Jesus said it when he was dying on the cross in Luke 23, 34. He prayed to God and said, God, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They're ignorant. They don't get it. I mean, they understand that they're crucifying somebody, but they think I'm a criminal when really I'm not. I'm the incarnate Son of God. And they're making a big mistake that they don't know right now that they're making. And the reason that they were ignorant is because God kept them ignorant. Did you know that? God didn't let them understand the fullness of who Jesus was and what was going on there. Because 1 Corinthians 2:8 says, none of the rulers understood what they were doing. If they would, they never would have crucified Jesus. That would have been awful if they knew what they were doing. Because then they would have kept Jesus alive. And that wouldn't have been good for the human race. Jesus needed to die. He came to this earth because he must die for the sins of man, because there was by no other way for man to be saved from his sins. And so I'm thankful to God that he allowed these people to be ignorant enough to kill Jesus, the Son of God, without realizing what they were doing. But now it's done. Jesus did die. Sins were atoned for. And now they have to acknowledge that they had made a mistake. They shouldn't have killed him. Yes, it worked out well. God fulfilled everything he said he was going to do. He foretold it through the prophets. But now these guys have to come to grips with their guilt. They did it. All Peter is asking and all that God requires is that they accept a guilt they never knew they had. They didn't know they did it wrong. And Peter's going, but you did. They didn't know they were in sin. And Peter, someone else now is telling them, but you are in sin. Now they have to decide whether they're going to believe that or not. Right? Cancer patients are usually ignorant of their cancer until the doctor tells them. Then once the doctor says it, they have to decide if they're going to believe the doctor or not. And so Peter goes, you are in sin. God sees in them a guilt that they can't see themselves. And now it's time for them to change their mind and agree with God, whether they can see it or not. Either that or put up a wall and declare war. It's a choice. When God exposes some sin in us and we go, well, that ain't me, because we do that all the time. Well, that ain't me. A lot of times we'll sit and we'll hear what the Bible has to say about sinners and we'll think it's for the person next to us. I don't know if you've ever done that, but you're like, well, that ain't me, but I know who that's for. I know somebody like that, and it ain't me. Well, when the Bible reveals something about ourselves that we don't agree with, we can either change our mind and agree that, yes, that is me, I am that sinner, or we can put up a wall and declare war on God. We can deny it and reject the truth. Job chapter 36, interesting passage, verses 8 through 12 says, if people are bound in chains, right, held fast by cords of affliction, God tells them what they've done, that they have sinned arrogantly. He makes them listen to correction and commands them to repent of their evil. If they obey and serve him, they will spend the rest of their days in prosperity and their years in contentment. But if they don't listen, they will perish by the sword and die in their ignorance. They will remain ignorant because they don't agree when God says they're guilty. They won't change their mind, and so they have a choice to make. I ask you this morning, what happens when God tries to show you guilt that you never saw for yourself? What happens when God shows you guilt that you never saw in yourself? Do you receive it? Do you accept it? Or do you put up a fight and try to ignore it? Pretend that's not you. Because it would have been fairly easy, I think, to hear a sermon like Peter's and just go, well, that ain't me. Well, but what if God is trying to show you that it is you? What if God is trying to communicate to you that it is you, it is true? That's the position they find themselves in here. You killed God. Well, God knew that they were ignorant, but because he's God and he's able to do so, he worked through their ignorance to accomplish his purpose anyway. Yes, they're ignorant, but God can still get his will done, whether people are ignorant and sinful or not. His goal was to have Jesus crucified to pay for the sins of the world, and he was able to get that done, not only in spite of their ignorance, but actually by utilizing their ignorance. But now that the mission has been accomplished, Jesus was crucified and rose again, God is revealing their arrogance, their ignorance to them, and asking them to trust him when he says that they're guilty, whether they feel guilty or not. That's a big step for them to take. You may never feel particularly wicked or sinful. You may never feel that way at all. But can you trust, do you have the ability to trust God when he says that you are? That is the first step in believing the gospel. Did you know that? That's the first step in getting saved from sin, is to believe what God says about you. And he says you're sinful. If you don't think that you're sinful and you think you're a good person, you will reject the cure. If you won't believe the doctor when he says that you've got terminal cancer, there's no way you're going to undergo chemo. And why would you radiate yourself until your hair falls out? Who wants to do that? Nobody's signing up. It's not like they got a line out the door for just, you know, free chemo and free radiation. You do that because you know you're sick and you believe, you have faith in what your doctor told you. And when God says that we're sinful, we have to believe it whether we feel sinful or not. You might feel like a good person this morning. Bible says you're not. What do you think about that? You might feel like you're a nice person. You're not. Bible says you're not. What do you think about that? Do you agree with the Bible? Do you agree with what God says or not? Because it's time to put an end to your ignorance. We no longer get to be ignorant. The Bible has revealed to us everything that we need to know to be saved. And Acts 17:30 says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance. In the past, he overlooked ignorance. But now, he commands all people everywhere to repent. To repent means to change your mind. To repent means to change your mind and begin to agree with God. To think like God thinks about these things. And so all God is asking is that you accept a guilt that maybe you never knew you had. Peter says, repent therefore and be converted. Repent and be converted. Change the way that you think, and God will change your soul. Repent, that's your job. Be converted, that's God's job. So that your sins may be blotted out. So that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Repent and be converted. Romans 12:2 says, let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. How do you let God change you into a new person? By changing the way you think. You say, well, how do I do that? Well, you need to learn how God thinks and then start thinking like that. You read the scriptures, you study God's word, and you let the way that he thinks change the way that you think. By doing so, God will then convert you into a new person. Bible actually says a new creature. And so when Paul writes in Romans 12, let God transform you by changing the way you think, the word transform is metamorphosis. It's the same English word that we use when we describe the change that takes place as a caterpillar turns into a butterfly. That's a totally new creature. I don't know if you've ever held both at once. You know, you look at the caterpillar over here, and then you look at the butterfly over here. They don't even look like cousins. You know, there's just like, this one crawls in the dirt, rather drab. This one is bright and beautiful, and whoop, there it goes. You know, I mean, and that's, God is saying that's, I use that word in Romans 12 because that's what I offer you. You want to be a new creature, a new person? You want to be beautiful instead of ugly? You want to learn how to fly instead of crawl? Well, then you want to eat sweet nectar instead of licking dirt? You know, your call. But if you want that to happen, the only way to do it is to change the way that you think. And you don't even know what to think until you know what God has thought. And you let his thoughts replace your thoughts and think the way that he thinks. And you have the mind of Christ. And then you become that new, beautiful, nectar-sucking creature. So that's your decision to make. And Peter is laying out that for his people. And here's some good news for you. This is gospel. It's possible. I just feel like you should know that. It's actually possible. Because some people just go, well, I'm in a rut and there's no way I'm ever going to change and all the rest. You won't change because you won't give up the way you think. You're stubborn. You're just like a mule. You know, you won't go. It's like you need to think different. And it's not that hard. You know why you think like you think is because you've been brainwashed with the world. How much TV do you watch? How much radio do you, secular radio you got on? And how many of your friends are secular? And how many hours do you spend with people who want nothing to do with God? And even if they say they're Christian, they don't talk about God. They don't live for God. They don't serve God. And how much time do you spend on TikTok and YouTube and watching stupid videos? You know what you're doing when you do that? You're brainwashing yourself. Your brain is being washed. It's being told how to think. You know that? Some of you are in college. And I'm sorry, but it's a secular university. And not all of your professors are Christians. And some of the classes that you're required to take so that you can get a graduation certificate are absolutely worldly. And you're required to take those classes and you're required to learn how to think like the world. And unless you counter that with great doses of God so that he teaches you how to think, then you're not going to be brainwashed by what you should have been brainwashed by, and you've been polluted with the world. People say, you know, people make that accusation sometimes against Christianity. Go, they're just trying to brainwash you there. Yes, that's exactly what we're trying to do, because you've already been brain polluted, and so now the only hope that you have is to be washed clean with the cleansing of the water of the word, Paul says in Ephesians. And so we need to be cleansed in the way that we think. What follows if we allow it? I don't know. Peter says times of refreshing. What's times of refreshing? I don't know. It's just what Peter said. Sounds good, though. Sounds like there's going to be a spell of respite. You know, Jesus said, come to you all who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you what? What? Rest. I'll give you rest. Times of refreshing. You'll be refreshing. Your life is just going to feel like refreshing instead of like, you know? Sometimes life is just a drag. It's heavy. It's dark. It's angry. It's perverted. And God says, you want times of refreshing? You want to go back a little bit in time to when you used to feel innocent before you were violated, or before you violated other people, before you were so tainted by the world and before things got so evil? You want to go back to that, if you can remember, when it was just kind of a little bit more lighthearted and things were a little bit more innocent? Time of refreshing, would you like that? Well, then change the way you think. Repent and be converted. Become like a butterfly, and you'll have this time of refreshing. It feels so good when a person agrees with God, because until then, you've been fighting this invisible war with him that you didn't know you were losing. And there was this hostility, this ever-present kind of opposition to this greater entity that you weren't really cognizant of, and that just melts away when you finally agree with him, when you finally agree with God, and you just give up being so stubborn, and it's just refreshing. And Jesus is telling us here through Peter that he offers that to us. And I tell you that it says that Jesus would come back then. In verse 20, he'll send Jesus to you. He'll send Jesus to you. Like, there will be a reconciliation there that happens. But there's a warning that he gives with it, because some will still resist and some will not go for this. And so he speaks in verse 22 of a passage out of Deuteronomy where Moses spoke to their ancestors and said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. But prophet is capitalized there, so he's prophetically speaking of Jesus. Okay, God is going to, in time to come, Moses told the people, send a prophet like me from your brethren. He'll be Jewish. Him you shall hear in all things, everything, whatever he says to you. Whatever he says to you, listen to him. Moses said this a long time ago, long, long before Jesus ever showed up. There's going to come a prophet. He's going to be a big deal, a bigger deal than anybody else. You need to listen to everything he says. So everything Jesus tries to communicate to you, you better listen to him. You change your mind on everything that Jesus says to agree with God on it. And it's interesting, because if you remember when Jesus turned water into wine, remember when they were at a wedding and they ran out of wine and it was a big deal and Jesus's mom was freaked out? And Mary, Mother Mary, comes and says, they're out of wine. And what did Jesus say? Woman? He goes, woman, what does that have to do with me? He says, my time has not yet come. And so she just kind of gives up. But what she says to the servants, whatever he says, do it. She only knew that much. Whatever he says. And that was Jesus's first miracle. And it began with the announcement, whatever he says, listen to him. And that harkens back to what Moses said. There's going to be a prophet with a capital P. Whatever he says, you ought to do it. Listen to him. And it shall be in verse 23, now this is still Moses speaking, that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Absolutely destroyed. You won't make it. If you won't listen to Jesus, if you won't submit yourself to his way of thinking, and you won't change your mind and repent, you're not gonna make it as a Christian. God himself will cut you off from Christianity. He will get you out. You cannot continue if you are hostile to God and refuse to agree. And all that's going to happen here is you're just going to get more and more bitter. Because we stand on the Word of God here, and we keep teaching the Word of God, and we keep living by the Word of God, and we keep speaking about the Word of God. And if you aren't in agreement, sooner or later, you're going to hate it, and you're going to go to some apostate church that compromises the Word of God, doesn't stand on the Word of God, and you'll feel at home there. And there are dozens of churches in our own community that will accommodate that. But tolerate the Word of God? No. If you won't tolerate what God says, well, then God won't tolerate you. That's what Moses is saying. Anyone who doesn't hear Jesus is going to be destroyed from among the people. And so there is a warning to be heeded here. Psalm chapter 2, verse 12 speaks to this and says, submit to God's royal son, or he will become angry, and you will be destroyed in the midst of all your activities. Why? Because his anger flares up in an instant. But what joy for all who take refuge in him. If you have faith to believe when God says that the thoughts of man are continually wicked, that includes you, and that your thoughts are continually wicked, if you have the faith to believe that Jesus' thoughts are pure and you allow yourself to begin thinking more like Jesus and less like yourself, there is great joy in that because you have taken your refuge in him. The time for repentance is limited. We have to begin to change mentally. And so many people in Christianity get it backwards and they think they're going to start changing things physically. Like behaviorally, I'll just start going to church more, or I'll read my Bible more, or I'll do a little bit of this or a little bit of that, and that'll change. No, not if you don't change the way you think. Changing your behavior doesn't guarantee that you'll ever change the way that you think. But I will tell you this, changing the way you think will definitely change your behavior. So don't get it backwards. Don't try and fix up your life. You think you got to be a little more perfect before you can come to Christ. You come to Christ as is. Your behaviors, your actions, you're sinful, and you know it. Okay, I mean, if we had a peek into your private life, you'd be ashamed right now, you know? It's that kind of thing. But change the way you think. Jesus is going, I don't care how you live. I get that you're just washed up and sinful and all the rest, but you come to me and you start to let me change the way that you think. Washing your mind, washing out the filth. He goes, the behaviors will take care of themselves. He says, but come to me. The time of the restoration of all things Peter speaks of is referring to what we would call the millennial reign. And so Jesus is in heaven until, verse 21, until the times of restoration of all things. So now we're getting into just a little bit of a prophetic sort of deal. The time of restoration of all things is when Jesus physically comes back to this earth and the fullness of God's earthly kingdom is finally realized, and Jesus will set up shop on this planet for 1,000 years. If this sounds weird to you, it's because you're not reading your Bible. He's going to rule and reign from Jerusalem, and there will be a full 1,000-year period where it'll be wonderful. There's a lot of good things about this, but it won't happen until there's nationwide repentance in Israel, which right now doesn't look likely. Israel is still rejected Christ as their Savior. And until then, everything is forestalled. That's why Christ hasn't come back yet. But when there is national repentance, which, by the way, will happen during the tribulation, then after that, Jesus will come back and he will become the king of the whole earth. At that time, there will be no curse. There will be no crime. There will be no oppression. There will be no war. There will only be justice because Jesus rules the whole earth and he is just. There will be joy instead of sorrow. There will be longevity. The Bible predicts that there will be such long age that if a person dies at 100 years old, it will be seen as a tragedy that they died so young. 100 years old? That's crazy. And so there will be longevity. All of nature will be at peace within itself. Children will play with snakes, and mom and dad won't have a problem with that. Lambs and lions will graze in the same pasture. You know, I mean, the Nature Channel is going to have a hard time finding things to make videos of because that was the exciting stuff. Nations will be at peace with one another. Again, no more war, no more nation rising against nation. So that's the world that we have to look forward to, and this is something to look forward to. It's a time of unparalleled health, wealth, and prosperity. And there's some Christians that are, you know, that's all they teach is health, wealth, and prosperity. I got no problem with that because we have that to look forward to. Problem is making the false claim that God wants to make you healthy, wealthy, and prosperous right now. Oh no, that's reserved until the millennial reign. Right now, we have difficulty. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And so I'm not a health, wealth, prosperity preacher until it comes to the millennial reign. Then I'm all about health, wealth, and prosperity because it's going to be great. And we have that to look forward to. In fact, it's what we all long for right now. We just can't attain. But I think that we're wired this way because we lost it in the fall. Everything that Adam lost when he sinned is what we hope to regain and deep down kind of understand that we one day will. But it can only be done through faith in Christ because only through faith in Christ will we be there to enjoy the millennial reign. And so God is offering to them and to us the life that they all wished that they had. But Peter is telling them, they can't access that kingdom if they don't love the king of that kingdom. See, that's what's keeping us from it. We will never have the enjoyment of the millennial reign or this relationship with Christ or the forgiveness of sins or any of God's kingdom that he offers if we're hostile toward the king. That's as true of Israel as a nation as it is for individuals then and now. The life that your soul longs for in the kingdom of God is inaccessible if you won't change your mind and agree with God. And I'll tell you that those who do change their mind, they repent and are converted, we actually do get a glimpse of that kingdom here and now. No, we're not living in the millennial reign, and no, you don't get to count on health, wealth, and prosperity all the rest of your days, but you get a glimpse of it. And God is so good to us that he gives us a taste, a foretaste of what's to come in the millennial reign. And for those that are born again and have trusted in Christ, and for those who have undergone that change of thinking and still are, and the brain is being washed out and all the rest, we know how good this is. God gives us wonderful things in life. There's such good things to enjoy as a Christian that I never enjoyed before. My joy isn't full, but boy, I've had a greater taste of joy now than I did before when I was still fighting against God. And though there are spells where I'm not so much at peace, oh, I am so much more at peace right now than I ever was while I was still fighting against God. And so he gives us a glimpse into this kingdom, and it's a beautiful kingdom. And that can't happen until we change the way that we think, until we repent. Romans 8, verses 7 and 8 says, the sinful nature is always hostile to God. It never did obey God's laws. It never will. And that's why those who are still under the control of their sinful nature can never please God. It's impossible to experience the kingdom until you change your mind about the King, Jesus, of that kingdom. In a similar way, your soul is longing for what God's kingdom offers, and many times we try and find cheap shortcuts to fulfill that longing. And Jesus says, there is no shortcut. It's through faith in Christ and Christ alone that we can experience that peace and that joy and all the rest that he promises in this kingdom. In verse 24, Peter concludes and says, yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. He's going, this shouldn't be a surprise. If you go back and read the Old Testament, this is what God has always claimed. And you, and this is a wonderful blessing for undeserving people. Remember, they just killed Christ. And Peter ends with these words. You are sons of the prophets, and you are sons of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed, your descendants, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And Peter goes, and that's you. God made this wonderful promise, and that promise is for you. Look at verse 26. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities or your sins. God's attention is on you. First and foremost, he's given us the offer here, and it's a hopeful offer. And Peter reminds them that they've been, yes, it's true that they have absolutely blown it by rejecting God, crucifying their only Messiah. They've acted in defiance. They've spurned the truth. They've lived as enemies of God. They've spit in the face of his son. They've done everything to deserve judgment. But in spite of all of that, Peter says, in spite of all of that, God's heart, even after all of it, is to bless you. After all that you've done to turn God's attention away, to erode any affections that he might have had for you, after all that you've done to deserve punishment and judgment and eternal hell, God says, I still want to bless you. All you need to do is change the way you think. I'm not asking you to become a perfect person. I'm not asking you. He's not even asking you to like quit drinking right now. He's not asking you to quit sinning in the way that you sin, to quit the sexual sins or the awful things that you do. He's going, we're not talking about that. We're only talking about the way that you think. That's all I'm trying to do, is to just get into your mind and help you start. See, because we're changed from the inside out. So don't look at Christians and be intimidated, like we all walk on water, and I don't walk on water, and I could never be like them, so I might as well not even try. First of all, we don't walk on water. We just think different. And it's because God has gotten into our minds and we have repented of the way of thinking that we held on to for so long, all of our foolish opinions and all of our worldly ideals and all of our carnal desires. And God has shaped the way that we have thought. And so now we are on the outward living a more and more pure life. Still not perfect, but guys, it's got to start somewhere. And Peter is explaining, it starts in your head. Therefore, repent, and God will convert your soul. Your job is to change the way you think. God will revamp your soul, and then he has begun. And so God is still willing to forgive them of all their sins. He's still willing to do the same for you, to forgive it all of it, past, present, and future. God is still willing to bless you and to forgive you and to restore you. And God is still willing to honor you, if you can think and believe it. And God is still willing to bring you into a most beautiful kingdom. God is still willing to pour out on your lifetimes of refreshing. God is still willing to turn you into a new creature. God is still willing to take away the ugliness and replace it with beauty. And God is still willing to start all over and go back to a stage of innocence where God sees you as just his own child, just a small child that he loves dearly and is starting a new life with Dad. And that's the good news. And if that sounds all right to you, then this is where it begins. It's just the way you think. That's it. I mean, you could be just the worst drug user, the most promiscuous individual. You could be criminal of a great degree, and I wouldn't care. I just don't. Neither does God. He's not worried about that. He's just worried about the way you think. He's not asking the impossible of us. This is very possible. The question is will you let him do that work? Will you allow him in? After that, The rest is easy. Because we live by the power of God. You don't have to change yourself. God will do it. But he's not gonna if you won't let him into your mind. And that's the good news. Jesus has made this possible. It's a good thing he got killed, isn't it? Praise God that Jesus got killed. Isn't that weird? God agrees.